Would you join me in prayer? Father in heaven, we thank you for this time as we're about to enter into your word. We think of all those faithful churches here and even across this country and in the world that are preaching the word, knowing that we have no authority above it and have every reason to submit to it, this good, precious gift that you've given to us, our bread. And so we do pray for Grace Community Church in Delaware. We pray for your abundant grace to flow into that congregation through the ministry of the word today. We pray for wisdom for the elders. We pray for the congregation to receive and to heed the word. We pray for the Jews, the Serbian-speaking Jews in Serbia, and just ask that you would reach this people group with the gospel, that you would change hearts and bring many into your kingdom. And now as we come to this word, we ask that you would help us to humble ourselves. Would you please be at work in the ministry of the Spirit by your word? Speak to us where we're at. Apply these truths to us. Help us to submit to them. And Lord, we pray that in all of it, you would receive the honor and the glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We are continuing on in 1 Timothy, and we're going to look at a couple of different passages. They actually go all together. I'll call it part one and part two. And the overarching picture is that you, Christian, are intended to be a trophy of God's grace. You are intended to be an example for the world to see of God's transforming power, that power that changes, that power that transforms, that makes you something different than you used to be. We live in a world that is so self-reliant. We talk about it over and over again, self-absorbed and self-reliant. And we have lots of cliches, don't we? Words that are declared. You got this. That's a big one, isn't it? You got this. And they're said, you know, with well intentions, and they're not those words aren't necessarily bad in and of themselves, but the reality, isn't it true, is that we are weak. We don't have this. As Christians, we understand God's got this. That is our mantra, right? God has this. We are weak and we will fail and we will sin. We are here because of his grace, and we are a needy people. And so we keep returning to the well. The Bible doesn't call us to live in self-reliance. The Bible calls us to live reliant upon God. And so as we look at this next section in this wonderful letter, 1 Timothy, we're going to see a couple of things. We're going to see the main idea, first of all, is this. Believers should be grateful examples of God's transforming grace for his glory. That's a bit of a mouthful, but I'll say it again. Believers should be grateful examples of God's transforming grace for his glory. In other words, the Christian attitude should be one of humble gratitude, because we understand that anything good that's accomplished through us isn't because we're just smart people. We're just good people. You know, we're just raised the right way. No, it's because of the grace of God. And so we always bow down to him in thanks, because we know what we were. We know what we did left to our own desires. We know what our affections were given to. We know what we love. We know what we live for. We know who we once were. And there's still a continual battle, but anything good, any fruit that we see in our lives, we defer to him. We give him the glory. Not to me belongs any glory, right? But to you, O Lord, belongs the glory. And so we want to remember that, and this passage is a reminder of that, and we're going to see it in a particular life, and we're going to see that application to us. We're going to see it, of course, in the Apostle Paul. And so we'll see these things over the next couple of sermons. We've learned that the purpose of the law in the previous passage, we looked at that in verses 8 through 11, the purpose of the law primarily, not the only purpose, is to expose the lawbreaker. Remember, we saw that. In other words, in God's mercy, in his grace, to reveal to lawbreakers that they're not in right standing with God. Isn't it good of God to do that? Isn't it good of God to help us to see, hey, it's not right. Things are not good. In the same way, it's good for the person who has a growing tumor in their body to hear from the doctor, hey, this isn't right. You need help. We need to do something about this, right? It's that grace, it's that mercy that the law brings, and that's why it's described in Galatians 3 as that which is a tutor, a schoolmaster to Christ. It leads us to him to see our need of him as lawbreakers. And every one of us has broken God's laws. And so we learned that, and we also learned that lawbreaking is contrary to sound doctrine. Remember that? It's contrary to the teaching of the Scripture for the Christian, for the believer. It's contrary to the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. And so we need to recognize then, if we're Christians, if we've been transformed by the gospel, we should be living lives that don't exemplify sin, but exemplify obedience to the Lord. Not begrudging, but out of love for what he's done for us. We're going to see all those things, even in the first three verses as we look at this morning. And so what we're going to do today, here's what we're going to do. We're going to marvel in humble gratitude at the mercy and abundant grace that we've received. How about that for a schedule event on your, you know, on your timeline, on your calendar, on your daily planner? How about just, hey, marvel in humble gratitude at the abundant grace that I've received from God. Let me just schedule that. Well, it's scheduled today. Those of you who are here, it's scheduled for you to do today because God's word has it for us. And an awesome thing, isn't it? That as we go through the word of God, he gives us what we need most in that day and for every situation that we face. That's what we're going to see in verses 12 through 14. That's the first point. We ought to wonder. We ought to be amazed, even astonished, at the marvelous grace that has been granted to us. And we ought to see that in this passage today. If there's one thing that you see today, I hope you see that. And I hope it's an overwhelming thing for you to see. And so let's take a look at verses 12 through 14. Again, we're going to be looking at this whole section all the way to verse 17. But as I was going through it, I just didn't want to rush through these first few verses. Verse 12, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Well, be grateful for your salvation and calling, Christians. Be grateful. Be thankful for what God has given to you. There's no greater gift. There's no greater opportunity for enjoyment than what he has called you to. It will be consummated finally in glory where you'll receive the greatest enjoyment of it. But even now, there are wonderful experiences of that joy today. Of that wonder today. And so we see that in verse 12. There's no one else to look to but our Savior. He deserves the credit. And that's what the Apostle Paul is doing. You can see it in verse 12. No one has to explain that to you. But here it is. I thank him. And that him is made very clear. That's what our passage begins with. Gratitude. And my question for you this morning is, are you thankful today? Are you grateful today for what you have in the Lord Jesus? Do you have the Lord Jesus so that you can be grateful? It's interesting, this is a different word for thanks than we normally see. It's not the normal word that's used. It can be translated thanks, and I think it's rightly translated here. It's the same word, some of you might even know it, charis. It's the same word used for grace and favor. But as the context reveals, Paul isn't wishing grace and favor upon the one who is highly favored. No, he's expressing thanks, and perhaps it's appropriate that he's expressing thanks to the one who has bestowed upon him abundant grace, as we'll see later on in these verses. It's a fitting expression. And so the attitude of Paul here is of thanksgiving. But then a question should come for us, because we hear the world even say this, be thankful, be thankful. The question is, be thankful for what? At the very least, we have here what the world doesn't have, right? We have, be thankful to whom? Right? Because we know who is, and I'm going to make sure that you see that here in just a moment, but be thankful for what? Be thankful for what? Stay with me here, because I want to make sure that you see this. Paul is grateful for the divine strength to faithfully serve Christ. I'm going to say that again, and I'm going to help you to see it in the text. Paul is grateful for the divine strength to faithfully serve Christ. We first learn here in verse 12, I thank him who has given me strength. So we know that he's thanking Christ, and he's thanking him for strength. Another word for power, that he has a power. Christ Jesus is the one who gives Paul strength. Remember I told you that we're a dependent people? We're not strong in and of ourselves. We're strong in the Lord. And that's what the Apostle Paul says. No greater missionary has ever set foot on this earth than the Apostle Paul. No, I don't know that there's anyone that has experienced the opposition and the suffering that the Apostle Paul has. And we say, yay, Apostle Paul. No, he says, yay, Christ. Praise God to Christ. I thank him because anything that I've done comes from him. He wrote the Ephesians the same thing, didn't he? When he said in Ephesians 6:10, be strong in the Lord and in the strength or the power of his might. It's the Lord's strength that you need, Christian. It's not you in cruise control. Because you've been saved, you can just be in cruise control and you'll be fine with all the things that you face. No, you need it every day. There's a reason why the Bible says that his mercies are new every morning. It's because we need to go and seek them every morning. It's not you just sit back and his mercies are new every morning. We seek him because he is the fountain of living water. And so we see where the strength comes from. And then Paul recognizes Jesus in three different ways. He is the him that he gives thanks to, of course. He is the one who gives strength, Jesus himself. And then he gives this wonderful title to Jesus that says so much about who he is. He identifies him as Christ Jesus our Lord. Now there's a lot there that he's saying. Another way of expressing that, if I could just kind of explain those terms, he wants to make sure we know that he's talking about the messianic God-man who rules. That's who he's talking about. The one who is true Messiah, the one who is anointed king, the one who rules over all things, but he's also Jesus, God in flesh. The one who came in all humility, was born of a virgin, and lived, kept the law, and suffered in our place. He wants you to understand who he's talking about here. And so we learn that Paul is grateful. He's grateful to be strengthened, but strengthened for what? And we see he's grateful, notice the word because he judged me faithful and appointed me to his service. We could translate this, be counted faithful, he judged me or counted me faithful, he thought me faithful, he esteemed me faithful. It doesn't matter really that much, just to understand that some argue, well, did God see faithfulness in him? Surely he didn't see faithfulness in Paul, so he chose Paul because of faithfulness. So maybe we should translate that believing, because it's the same word, and you could translate it believing. This is where I want you to hang with me for a moment. And I think that the translation here is exactly right. It's best to keep it faithful. And so you have to ask questions when you're reading Scripture, and you have to have some other Scripture in mind as well as you're doing it. You have to have the context in mind so that you don't come up with some haywire, weird ideas that aren't there in the actual passage. How can Paul be considered faithful when this appears to be referring to his conversion on the road to Damascus? Is this saying that God looked at Paul and said, oh, there's a faithful person. I'm going to grab him and use him because he's faithful? No, that can't be what's being said here. The whole context defies it. You say, well, how does the context defy it? because Paul is giving thanks to God for all of this. And what he's saying is this all comes from God. And then you're going to see, he's just described the kind of wretch he is. There's no way we could take it that way. And so the point is not that Paul saw this as a work that he did, or that God saw this as a work, and because of that, he called him faithful, or called him at all. That's not the point. This isn't about seeing what Paul would do in the future either. Some would say, well, he saw that Paul was going to be this great missionary, and so that's what he did. Well, Paul's going to give thanks to everything he did to God, to the Lord Jesus. So that can't be it either. That wouldn't fit the strong emphasis that we see in this passage on God's mercy and his grace. No, we don't want to fall into the trap of a works-based salvation. It doesn't mesh with Paul's humility here. It doesn't mesh with the gospel. The point here is simply this, that Paul is thankful, yes, that the Lord counted him in the same way that he's counted or credited us as righteous. And in this context, I think it's fair to say he's thankful that the Lord strengthened him to be faithful, that the Lord granted him the opportunity, the empowerment to actually live a faithful life. All of it goes to the glory of God. None of it goes to Paul. That's why he thanks God. He doesn't say, I'm glad that the Lord saw that I, myself, by myself, was faithful. No, that's not the point. Paul is thanking Christ. And because of that, that's the first clue that his faithfulness is entirely of the Lord. And that will become even more clear as we proceed in this passage. We also learn that Paul is grateful for his calling. You see that there in the passage? I always want you to see it with your own eyes. Some of you don't like to have your Bibles open while we're going through this, and I understand. Some of you have babies in your hands, and it's hard to do that. But just trust me when I say to you what it says here. It says, I thank him, and then it goes on, who's given me strength, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. I'm so thankful that he called me to serve. I'm so thankful. And if we think about this in Acts chapter 9, we should already be recognizing that this is exactly what God did. God struck him on the road to Damascus blind and called him to serve and to take the gospel to the Gentiles. This word, diakonia, is a word of service, literally to wait tables. That's the word here that's being used. He's called me to his service. He's called me to be serving him. And he probably has in mind his apostolic call. We could take it generally here, and we should for ourselves. But he has in mind his own call, the call that God gave to him to reach the Gentiles. And then he contrasts this with, if you think about it, go back to verse 7. Actually, go back to verse 6. This is a huge contrast with verse 6 and 7. Certain persons, by swerving from these, in other words, living in holiness and true doctrine, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. And so in the context of that, Paul's saying, man, I'm so glad I'm not one of them, that you, Christ, have empowered me to be faithful. You call me to service. I'm so thankful. You see, he gives God the glory for this. He's thankful and recognizes that his call is from the Lord Jesus. Now, this is an easy application for every single Christian here. It's an easy application because the same can be said of every one of us. All of us should be thankful for the Lord's sovereign work to call us, to take us from darkness into light, to remove us from the cesspool of this world, to remove us from death and to make us alive. All of us should be grateful that he has given us a calling, a service. He's called us to serve him. And we don't have to wonder very long to see what our calling is in serving him, generally speaking. We know that we're here to love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbors, ourself. We know that we're to be ministers of reconciliation, ambassadors for Christ. We know these things. We have our calling card in the scriptures already. And you may have unique giftedness in certain areas, and the Lord will put you in places and opportunities to serve in different ways than maybe you ever expected. Well, that's okay. But you know that it comes from God. And so, whatever the situation, we all have rich reasons for gratitude which we will see even more as we proceed. One commentator put it this way. Already we should be seeing this. Paul's gratitude is to the strengthening Christ who transformed him forthwith from the persecutor to the trustworthy servant. Right? And we're going to see that here in just a moment. Oh, that our heart would be continuously stirred to see the manifold, the many reasons to thank him. Many reasons to praise him as we realize that he is at work in us and he has a calling for each and every one of us. Well, verse 13, we go on and we see that we ought to have humble gratitude for the Lord's mercy upon our sin. We ought to have humble gratitude for the Lord's mercy upon our sin. This is important because we cannot understand these concepts of mercy without understanding our own sin. So look at verse 13. Notice what Paul does. Notice what he says. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. The context of gratitude continues. He's thankful, and he's even more thankful as he considers who he was, as he considers what he was like, as he realizes all that he has in the context of what he deserved, we might say. What we're seeing is the unfolding of the reasons for gratitude. We're learning that the dimension and the character of this gratitude, it's different, isn't it, from the gratitude where someone gives you an ice cream cone and you say, thank you very much, that was kind of you. No, this is a rich, deep, profound, eternal gratitude that should rumble at the very depth of our soul. That's the gratitude that we should see and feel here. Authentic self-understanding will help us to see that. Authentic understanding of the nature of God will help us to get there. But there is a great contrast. We're going to see a couple of contrasts. You see the contrast here? Paul was judged faithful. Paul was appointed to his service. And yet, here we find the admission that he once was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent. I want to ask you a question. Will you today let your guard down? Will you today do some self-examination? Paul is being transparent with us. That's what he's doing here. He's saying, look at what I was. Look at who I was, what I did. Before Christ, we did everything that we could to distance ourselves from accountability to our own bad behavior, to our sin. We justified it, we rationalized it, we blamed it on someone else, we suppressed it. We did all kinds of things so that we could justify our bad behavior, look to other people doing the same thing and try to minimize it. We beat up our conscience. We just smacked it when it was clear it was wrong. And we just shoved it down, deadening our conscience over and over. That's what we did. Well, he recognized here in this admission that he was a blasphemer. What does he mean by that? He probably means that just that he opposed the true Messiah. I mean, that's blasphemy. This is indeed the Messiah. This is the anticipated king. This is the anointed one, the Savior who had come into the world. This is the seed of the woman. This is the one who is the seed of promise. And he's saying, no, it's not. He called the way false. It's blasphemous because Christ actually was the true Messiah. He is the true Savior. That's why it's blasphemous. Do you understand? That's all that it takes. And he said it boldly and out loud. But he was even more profane than that because he recognized that he was a persecutor. He was one that did more than speak against the way. He acted in opposition against followers of Christ. He actually led in violence against these followers. He was likely the religious authority that gave approval to Stephen's stoning. He's the one there that they laid their clothes before, their cloaks, if you will. He's the one in Acts 9:1 who breathed murder and threats. He knows who he was. He's not running from it. He's not hiding from it like a coward. He's saying, this is who I was. This is who I was. We know that even on the road to Damascus, his plan was to at least imprison Christ's followers and break up families and drag them off to jail. And interestingly enough, in Acts chapter 9, this persecution that occurred was not just against the followers of Christ. Notice what Jesus himself said. Listen to verse 4. And falling to the ground, he, Paul, heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Our union with Christ is such that, and he being the head of the church and we the body, such that when a Christian is persecuted, it is as if Christ has persecuted himself. So he's a persecutor. And then he described himself as an insolent opponent. You might have a slightly different translation there, but insolence is uplifted pride. It's arrogance. And usually that arrogance is manifested in some kind of behavior. Oftentimes it's mocking. It's scoffing. Oftentimes at authority. And here it's just made so clear, an insolent opponent. And in this case, an opponent against Christ, which means an opponent against God himself. I was an insolent opponent, a prideful, arrogant enemy. That's who I was. This is honesty. And this is Paul. And so let's be clear. There's no place for Paul to hide from these sins. They were grievous sins. They all, just one of them, any of them, would deserve God's just wrath because God is a righteous judge and he must judge every sin or he ceases to be righteous. And he will judge every single sin, won't he? Every single. There won't be one sin that any single person could ever say, well, God wasn't just because he didn't judge this sin. I'm going to get back to that, but I want to talk about something here in just a moment because some of you are wondering, wait, he didn't judge my sin. Oh, yes, he did. If you're in Christ, he judged your sin. Because he judged Christ in your place. And he himself bore our sin in his body on the tree. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. It pleased the Lord to crush him in our place as a substitute. He's the only one that could. Dear friend, I want you to see something from the Apostle Paul. Don't try to sugarcoat your sin. Don't do that. You want to judge yourself by the standard of the world? Then again, you're floating on a river and you're just going with the direction of the current. That's all you're doing. And it doesn't take you to God, it takes you to hell. Don't try to rationalize it and make excuses for rebellion. That is a fool's errand. Instead, own it, recognize it, and put name and label to it and say, God, I have been angry, I have sinned, I used your name in vain, I've stolen, I've lied, I've broken your laws, I've been selfish, I've been prideful, I've been mean to the people that I'm supposed to love the most, I've done it all, God, I've been prideful. Be honest here. Those who are not in Christ, listen, we're all the same. There but by the grace of God go us. We're not, God, again, hopefully you're getting the point here. God didn't say, oh, look at Rick Hensley, he's special, I'm going to save him. No. I have nothing, and no other Christian has anything but by God's sovereign grace, by his will, by his pleasure. I deserve none of it. See that which God commends. God commends not hiding from the truth, not darkness. No, those who are in sin hide from the light. No, God commends the truth. in the scripture often is displayed as the light, especially in John's gospel. A right appraisal of your lawbreaking. That's what he commends. He doesn't desire burnt offerings and sacrifice, but a broken and contrite heart he will not despise, Psalm 51. That's what he's looking for. He's not looking for a perfect people to save, people who have taken the time to get their lives right. No, you're on the wrong line there. He's looking for people who are broken and know that there's no hope apart from the Lord Jesus. He's looking for those who are poor in spirit, who are meek, who mourn over their sin, who grieve and realize, I can't do this. I can't do this. I don't want to live a lie. I don't want to pretend to be something. I need the truth. Isn't this amazing? Think about how many times Christians, we do this, don't we? We pretend to be something that we're not. There's a lesson for all of us here. And Paul says, this is who I am, or at least who I was. So don't hide in the shadows. If you're outside of Christ, thinking that you can escape his gaze, the all-seeing Elroy, you can't do it. Don't keep running, or don't run from your nagging conscience, because your conscience, Romans chapter 2 says, you will bear witness against you on that last day. And today, just understand, the law is clear. We've broken his laws. But even if you've never heard the law before, even if that's never occurred, there's plenty to condemn sinners, even in just creation, isn't there? Romans chapter 1, God has made himself plain. You can't look at this world and not know that it screams Creator and compels you to go to find who that Creator is. And I want you to know, based on the authority of the Word of God, that you and every single person here have sinned against him. You've broken his laws. And as a result, the Bible says, here's what the Bible says, that we are at enmity with God apart from Christ. We are enemies of God if we're friends with the world. The wrath of God abides on us. We are by nature objects of wrath. That's what the scripture says. We're dead in our trespasses and sins. That's what the scripture says. And so, flee from callous self-worship before it's too late. But Paul's story doesn't end there. Praise God. Here's the good part of this. Isn't it? This is why he's so thankful. God grants mercy to sinners. That's what God does. If there's ever an example of it, here it is. And this is one of those texts that you point to and say, hey, don't ever say you're beyond saving, right? Don't ever say that. Look to Paul. There are some lessons for those of you, well, we'll get there in just a moment, but there's a strong contrast. Look with me, a little tiny word in the English language. It's just but, and it reminds me of my children. But this is a word. It's the strongest contrast that you can use in the Greek language, Allah. And so this is what he was. And the implication in that is that he deserves judgment. When you read the list of Paul's grievances, the assumption is that judgment is due. That's why there's a but here. That's why there's a contrast here. Because you're expecting with the indictment comes the sentence that's upon him. And that sentence is true. That sentence is upon every single person that's born into this world. They're born under the sentence of judgment because they're sinful by nature, all of us, and we do sin. And that's true. When you read this, you think, oh man, the hammer's coming. Because look at Paul. But instead, we find something different than we expect, and we see, but instead of judgment, Paul received mercy. Instead of judgment for these terrible crimes, he received pity. And so that's not just. It would be unjust if those sins were not atoned for, if no judgment was ever received for those sins. But once again, I point you to the cross so that you understand that Christ bore our sin in his body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you are healed. So we look at this and we see this radical, amazing mercy. And this is the nature of God. And it's echoed in the words of Christ from the cross when he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." If there are people who are gazing upon him with a disposition of hatred towards him at that moment in time, and he could pray for forgiveness for them, then if you're here wondering, could God ever save me? Take heart and run to Christ. Don't flee from him. Run to him. But run away from the darkness and sin that has taken captive of your soul. And run to Christ. Find freedom from sin. And so he receives mercy. And this is a window in the heart of the Godhead, because he is a righteous judge, but he is also merciful. And the Greek here reads, "I obtained mercy." It's a passive verb, and these things matter. I'm not just trying to show you that I know verbs, and they matter, so I bring them up when they matter. And a passive verb matters because what it means is, it's not that Paul went and grabbed hold of mercy necessarily, it's that he received it passively. God granted, gave to him, graced him with this. Those of you who are here today, please understand that if God can convert, if he can call, if he can strengthen a man to be faithful, to serve him, a man so violently opposed to the gospel, is there any limit to what he can do in your life? Is there any excuse for you? Don't use the excuse, "Well, I'm just too far gone." Don't use that excuse. How can the Lord extend mercy to one who so actively opposed him and his people? How can he do that? Because that should be a question we have here. How could he do that? God. And that's what he's answering here in this strange statement. "I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief." Once again, we got to do our due diligence in studying these things and not assume, but understand what he's actually saying. Because this opposition was in ignorance, it was not with eyes open, but in blind unbelief. Paul actually believed he was serving the true God, that he was doing what he was doing and opposing Christianity for the service of God in blind unbelief, he could be forgiven. That's why. That's what he's saying. The point is not, I receive mercy because of my ignorance, as though ignorance made Paul worthy of saving. That's not the point. Paul isn't minimizing his sin and guilt in any way. It's grievous. It's awful. What he's recognizing is the truth of depravity. What he's recognizing is that he was blind in his unbelief. The natural man's not able to understand the things of the Spirit, for they are spiritually discerned. And this is an important distinction, because there may be, it's possible, there may be a couple of you who are in a dangerous territory, even more dangerous than Paul was. And I'll get to that in just a moment. But I want you to recognize the point here is explaining how can a just God extend mercy to a murderer, an enemy of God? How in the world can he do that? His sin was grievous and deserving judgment, and yet his sin was not, as it's described, for example, in Numbers chapter 15, blaspheming the Lord, or what is known as, in that passage, high-handed sin. Now, it's interesting. We just saw in Numbers chapter, Leviticus chapter 4, this other expression of a kind of sin. I don't know if you caught that when we were going through all of this. I'm in Numbers instead of Leviticus. Unintentional sin. These are somewhat similar, but it's not the same way. It's not the same. High-handed sin means that you know what the law is. You know what God calls you to do. You know that something is of the Lord and you should do it, or is not of the Lord and you shouldn't do it. And yet in pride and arrogance, you willfully sin. You say, "I don't care about God." This is described in the New Testament as blaspheming the Holy Spirit, at least in one specific case. High-handed sin may be a little bit broader, but blaspheming the Spirit was when the Pharisees were attributing what they knew to be of God, of the Holy Spirit, to Beelzebul, to Satan. That's boldly resisting what you know to be true and saying, no, still not going to do it. High-handed sin, blaspheming the Holy Spirit. These are examples of what Paul is not guilty of, right? He's guilty of sin, grievous sin. The only reason he can receive mercy, the only reason he could receive salvation is because his sin was not of that category. And we know that because when we read Acts chapter 9, he says, who are you? He doesn't know the Lord. He doesn't even know who he is. And yet he probably knew the first five books of the Pentateuch. He probably had them memorized. That was normal. And so Paul saw Christianity as a false religion and the claims of Jesus as false claims. And so this is how God could extend mercy to Paul. Not because he deserved salvation. That's not what he's saying. Because of his ignorance. That's not what he's saying at all. But because his sin did not disqualify him from receiving mercy. Do you all see that? I believe that's what he's saying here. I think that's the point here. Now there is a terrifying implication, and I cannot go past this without warning you, because there is a warning in this. When Paul says that this wasn't the case for him, this is the case for some. And we see it in Scripture. The terrifying implication is that there are some who are in and around and a part of churches, and they've seen the work of God. They've heard testimony. They've known this is of God. They've affirmed it. They've seen it. Things that can only be explained by God's supernatural power and grace. And yet they flee. And yet they turn. And they leave the faith. And those who do that will not come back. That's what the Scripture tells us. I'll read it to you. I could go to Hebrews chapter 6, but I'm going to go to 1 Peter. Actually, 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. Listen to verse 15. He's describing those who are in sin, who revel in their deceptions in verse 13. Eyes full of adultery. Look at verse 15, though. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. These are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. Who is he speaking about? For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. Listen, they promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For listen to this, this is the key part. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. That is a frightening passage. And the implications are clear here that Paul understood this passage. This was written by Peter. Paul understood this idea. Affirming the truths and seeing them and agreeing and then leaving the faith, those will have the worst places in hell. And there is a gradation of suffering in hell. They will be receiving the worst kind of torment when all of hell is torment. No one will be frightened into the kingdom of God, but God is gracious to warn. God is gracious to expose. God is gracious to reveal these truths to you. And it's so important. Be careful lest you find yourself as one who is under certain and even more severe judgment. If you know the truth and deny it again, there are grievous consequences. Don't play with sin. Do not mock God. If in your heart you can say today, I know that Christ is real and that he is true, don't find ways to mess around with sin because it's going to happen later. So I know that's true, but he'll save me later. Don't do that. Run to Christ. Run to Christ now. Because I believe there is this insidious lie of the enemy that because I just don't have a feeling right now, well, I guess I can just keep sinning because I'm not saved. You're not saved because you're refusing to repent of your sin. And yes, God is sovereign and man is responsible. And it's a mystery that there's not one single person here that's going to be able to explain to you fully. But here's what I do know. Every single person who faces God as judge will never be able to point their finger at him nor anybody else for their sin. So run from your sin now. Turn from it and trust Christ, the one you know to be true. Lest you find yourself in this grievous place. We ought to have a humble gratitude for Christ's transforming grace. Last verse. We ought to have a humble gratitude for Christ's transforming grace. Look at this in verse 14. And I love this. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. I just feel Paul here so thankful, so moved. He knows who he was. He knows what he deserved. And yet, he's received abundant grace. So this is all in the context of thanksgiving. This is all in the context of praising. The Lord's pity leads to abundant grace. This is favor multiplied. This is God's good towards sinners. Beyond expectation. It's a compound word. And we could translate it exceedingly abundant. It's a big word. And that word means to possess in excess. Overflow is a verbal form, so it makes sense, overflow. But yeah, you have a cup and it's overflowing. It's not the great picture because I can't do anything with that overflow. The picture here, I think, is implicit that our sin is so great. It's so grievous and so vile and so profane. So guilty are we in our rebellion that there's only one kind of grace. And it's an overflowing, it's an abundant, exceedingly abundant, infinite grace, if you will, that we needed. It's not that there's grace to spare for all this other thing. It's the grace we needed, exactly. It's expressed in other places as our portion. He is our portion forever. Our sin is overflowing. It's exceedingly abundant, and we needed an abundant grace. And Paul sees that here. Do you see that here today? Can you be thankful today for that abundant grace that has been extended to you? It's described other places as lavish. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 7 through 10. He lavished this grace upon us. That's the grace that we're talking about here. And look what it yields. And this explains everything else we've heard. What we know isn't true about his faithfulness. Paul's never trumpeting his own faithfulness because we find here that he understands his faith and love are all rooted in Christ and his abundant grace. He has no faith. He has no love apart from this lavish, abundant grace that comes because of God's mercy. Do you see that in verse 14? And the grace of our Lord, because of his pity, because of his mercy, not because of anything Paul has done or any of us have done, because of this mercy, this grace of our Lord has overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Not the faith and love that Christ is showing to him, but the faith and love that he now possesses and can extend because he is united with Christ, because he has been transformed, he's been made new. Grace is, yes, the source of Paul's rich faith. It's why he believes, because of this exceeding abundance. It's why he loves. Paul loves Christ by abundant grace. He loves others because of overflowing grace. And there are certain people who will say to you, and I know they mean it. Think of one right now. And they'll say, don't thank me, thank the Lord. Now, I think we can still thank the other person, but we ultimately thank the Lord when they're kind to us or generous or gracious or understanding. We're thankful, aren't we? But it's God. It's Christ in them, the hope of glory. We love, John tells us, because he first loved us. That's why we love. Do you see how that confirms our interpretation of because he judged me faithful? The context keeps us from ripping that away and seeing some kind of big word, proleptic faithfulness in Paul, so God saved him because he saw the future faithfulness of Paul. It's nonsense. God's decreed all of it. It's nonsense. Paul knows full well that his faith and faithfulness is a grace gift. That doesn't mean he has no responsibility in working out his salvation. We know that. He writes about that. If you want to look at that, you can in Philippians 2, 12 and 13. You can see the balance of us working out our salvation with fear and trembling and God at work in us. That both goes together. Or you could see it also in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. The same thing. God's prepared these works in advance for us, verse 10. He gifted us with faith. He gave us grace. It simply confirms that our salvation is all of grace, and faith and love are rooted in Christ. And I want to say one more thing about this Christ. We had a wonderful message last week on union in Christ, didn't we? Praise God for that. Well, that's what we see here. It's another example, isn't it? By the way, for those of you who were not here last time, I didn't preach last week. I'm not trying to, you know, exalt myself here. It was someone else preaching. But here it is. The grace of our Lord overflowed for me with faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. It's rooted in our relationship with him. It's an ongoing thing. It's not just, boom, we've been changed and now we can always, you know, have faith and love and we don't have to think about it. No, it's rooted in our union with Christ. If you abide in me, you will bear much fruit. John 15. And so, as we live for Christ, as we draw nearer and nearer to him, we should see more and more love and experience greater and greater faith and confidence in him because it's rooted in him. And where do we find him? We find him in his word that is a revelation of him from Genesis to Revelation. And all of this should lead us to humbly thank the Lord Jesus. And that's where it all started in verse 12. I thank him. I thank him. I thank him. And that's your story, Christian. That's my story, not just Paul's story. And for those of you who are not yet believing, not yet trusting, not yet walking in him, that can be your story if you just but trust him. Repent of your sin and trust in his finished work at the cross. And enjoy his mercy and grace. Enjoy new life in him. Challenges, oh, plenty of them. Opposition, lots of it. Fighting over sin, yes, but you're in the battle. You're not in bondage heading for hell any longer. You're in the battle, and he will keep you there. And you'll never be able to fall away from him if you're in Christ. We thank him. That strength, that power is manifest in our salvation, our rescue from our grievous sin, which results in a called life of service that displays the abundant grace of faith and love, and we can add hope. It's not in our passage too, but these three do abide. From conversion to sanctification, our service of the risen Savior is all of grace. And so we give him praise. Let's marvel. Let's consider this and worship him. Give him all the glory. And again, as we go to pray here this morning, we're praying also for those who are not yet in him. Please heed the warnings. And please come to the grace that is offered to you. It is sweet, but you'll never understand its sweetness unless you understand the travesty and the depth of the sin that has hold of you just as it held us before. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this exceedingly abundant grace that we've received. There is no greater joy than to see our children walking in the truth. And that extends to people that we know and even people that we've just met, but we've seen them converted. We rejoice in these things. There's no greater joy that we could have on this earth than to know there'll be another God-glorifying, eternity-bound worshiper of you. And so would you save souls even this day? Would you strengthen us as your body, as the church, that we might be encouraged, emboldened to share this message and to give you the gratitude, the praise that you so deserve for any good thing that comes from us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.